We've enjoyed our missions conference. Let's see. Let's have our missionaries stand. Michael and Nancy Dorr and their kids. Faith back here. Mr. Jank and his wife. If you remember Marge Jank from last year, that's her grandson. And then this shiny head guy down here, Tim Munger. Okay, children for our children's conference can be dismissed. And notice the lady they're going with, that's our missionary that works with them, Deb Price with Rural Bible Mission. It's always good to see our missionaries come in. I'm glad Michael dressed in somewhat his normal colors if he would be on the field. And I'm glad Mr. Jank did not dress as a Yanomami today. Just wouldn't be good, particularly with weather like this. Okay, Michael, you come and share what you have for us, please.
Good morning. It's good to be here, and we've had a great weekend with you guys. We've enjoyed the times of fellowship around food, of course. It's always good. And we had a really good time yesterday morning with the small groups. Felt like that was a really good format for a lot of questions, and hopefully you guys enjoyed it as much as we did. We're going to see if I can get this thing working here. I had a little goof up in my format, so some of the slides are going to jump ahead, but pay them no mind. Nancy, my wife, said it was still better to have pictures back here, so I guess she's been married to me long enough that she knows most people want to look at a picture rather than me. So, I'm just kidding. She loves me. All right. We are Michael and Nancy Dorr. We're getting ready in January to head over to West Africa to do tribal church planting. Nancy and I met in Bible school at Jackson, got married, and finished up our training there. And then after that, we ended up going over to Guinea, West Africa for 9 months to help out with some support roles. My parents are actually missionaries over there with New Tribes as well, so I was privileged to grow up over there. And I believe tonight we're going to have a little bit of time to talk about our testimony. So come back then, you'll find out a little bit more about that growing up process and how the Lord used that in my life. I hope most of this first part is going to be review for you guys. I know Dan Stokes has been here a lot talking about New Tribes, what New Tribes is, but I'm going to go through it anyway just so we're on the same page. Tribal church planting, what is it? New Tribes' mission exists as an organization to assist the local church in sending out missionaries to remote areas of the world, tribal locations, people groups, language groups that have no knowledge of the gospel, no Bible in their language, no churches, no believers. Tribal church planting, right? So first of all, you got to have a tribal location. We're not an urban mission. We go out to the villages, the outreach. In some countries, that means you're going to travel for 3 weeks by hiking and canoe to get there, or travel by helicopter or airplane. In West Africa, usually it means you're going to travel on a really bumpy road for a really long time. They've got roads just about anywhere, but they're pretty terrible. Once we get into the tribal location, we're going to be doing culture and language study, culture and language acquisition, we call it sometimes. And the reason for that is the message that we're bringing to people is important. We want to be able to communicate it clearly in a way that they'll understand. So that we have to learn the language so that they can hear the words, they can understand them. And the culture and the language are so closely tied together, you really can't fully learn the language unless you learn the culture at the same time. The way that they think comes out in the way that they speak. And so because the message is important, we want to take the time to learn the culture and the language to be able to communicate. As we learn the language, we're actually going to start in with literacy. These languages typically have never been written down before, although they've been spoken for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we'll formulate an alphabet, listening to the sounds of the language, and start coming up with some small books at first, some primers and things like that, to help them learn to read their own language. And the main reason for that is we're also going to be doing Bible translation. Now, as we continue to talk about this, you might think, that sounds like a pretty big job for just one family to go into a place and do. You're right. It's usually about two to four families or groups of people that go into a tribal location, work together. Everybody has their own strengths that the Lord has given them. As Tim was talking about the other night, spiritual gifts that they have. Some are better at teaching. Some are better at learning languages or analyzing languages, translation, working with people, special projects and things like that. So as the Lord brings the team together, all those areas are usually covered pretty well. And having extra people in the tribe so that when furloughs or home assignments come along or sickness, there's always someone that can be there continuing the work on. And so literacy leading up to the fact that we're going to have a Bible in their language, we want them to be able to read it. Otherwise, all that work on translating is kind of going to go to waste, right? So Bible translation. We want to make sure as a church they have the Word of God in their language. As we continue to progress further and further in the language, in the culture study, we'll begin with foundational Bible teaching. That might sound kind of scary, but all that is going back to the beginning. God created the world, Adam and Eve sinned, and all through the Old Testament showing how God used Israel to point the way to the Messiah. And so when we finally get to the gospel story, when Jesus comes down, they have an idea of who this Jesus is, why he had to come, why man had a problem of sin. We found in the past that if those things aren't covered in the background, all that foundational laid, they really miss the point when they get there. They lack that key understanding. Now, this isn't to say that methodology is everything, but as you look at how you're going to present the gospel, it's important to get as many stumbling blocks out of the way as you can, right? Not that we're leaning on the message. We know that it's God that works in people's hearts, right? But in order to, again, communicate clearly so that there's clear understanding of the gospel message. And then once we do have believers, we don't want to just leave them. We want to take them further. We want to continue to disciple them, continue to see the Lord working in their hearts, and eventually end up with a mature church in that tribal location, a church that knows what it means to be a church, a body of believers, a family of God, a church that will have leaders that have been brought up, called by the Lord to lead the church, teachers, encouragers, people using their spiritual gifts, again, people who have a heart to go out and reach others that are around them. So that's the end goal, is the mature church. And it's not an easy task. This is not a short-term mission trip. This is not even a 1 or 2 year mission trip. This is a lifelong commitment. And as we look at going over there, we know that we want to spend as much time as the Lord allows us to, as much of our lives as the Lord allows us. And this is just kind of a quick overview of some of the things that take place. We'll be doing French study in Senegal as we go. That usually takes about a year, year and a half, and then kind of some ongoing work. And the reason for the French is, in West Africa, that's the trade language. If you go to any of the government offices, that's what you're going to speak. If you go to a different country, there are going to be people that speak French there. So in order to function in the country as a whole, we need to learn that national or trade language. It already passed, but further down, you can see down the years, 20-plus years of translation and discipleship and working with people. And then there will be some home assignments in there where we can come back and connect with friends and family and churches that have prayed for us, supported us through the years. So that's just an overview of tribal church planting. Feel free to ask us some questions later if you didn't quite catch one of the steps or you have a question on why we do it. So West Africa. What does that mean? This is a representation of the region we consider to be West Africa. It's about 15 countries. It's about 3/4 of the size of the continental United States. 15 countries, about 1,400 language groups in those 15 countries. And as far as we know, there are at least 400 language groups that still need the gospel. So there are still many, many needs in that area. So a lot of times, most of the time, especially if you know anything about New Tribes, you know that we say we're going to a specific country. That's typically been the way it is. Now, in West Africa, New Tribes has started looking at it more as a region than a field-by-field, country-by-country kind of thing. And there are a few reasons for that. One of them is political. It seems like Africa in general, and West Africa especially, is always in the news for some type of power struggle or civil war or regime change. And a lot of times that means the country gets shut down and missionaries have to evacuate. And what we'd like to see happen is not have them have to leave the area completely, but be able to maybe relocate to another country nearby and continue ministering with people in West Africa. Another reason is, remember I said New Tribes exist to assist the local church. That doesn't just mean the churches in North America or England or Canada. That has to do with local churches in the countries that we're going to, if they exist. And some of these countries have very little church presence at all, but some of them, Senegal is one of them, in the capital city there are several good, sound churches. And so we would desire to work with the churches that are in West Africa, learning from them. As believers, they have a lot of insights that they can give us into the culture and how people think. At the same time, encouraging them, trying to challenge them into missions. Sometimes it's not something that they've really thought a whole lot about before, because existing in a Muslim country as a church, that has a lot of issues in and of itself that they need to work on and work through. So that's another reason. The biggest one, see if this slide will stay up here for me for a little bit. No, it's gone. Is the language groups themselves. That map up there, you could see maybe briefly a couple little splotches of green and brown, and then really faintly between them, there are some black lines showing the country borders. And really, there's no rhyme or reason as to how those language groups fit in with the country borders. They're just spilling over from country to country. These tribal groups were there for hundreds and hundreds of years before the place was broken up into countries. And so as far as targeting which groups need the gospel, it's helpful for us to be able to look at the whole region and say, okay, this language group needs missionaries. Would it work better for us to go into it from this country or this country? It doesn't look like anybody's working on it in this country, but maybe there's another mission working in a neighboring country. Well, let's let them take care of that one, and let's go to someone that doesn't have any outreach working in it. So that's really one of the biggest reasons, is just because looking at how you can target language groups, it makes sense to look at it as a whole. Some of the challenges for working in West Africa, of course, you think about religion, what's there already that we need to teach, that explain the difference between that and Christianity. And the big thing there is Islam. The country of Guinea, where I grew up, is 85% Muslim. Now, we're thankful that it's not a very strict Islam like you would see in the Middle East or different parts around the world. It's not militant or hostile toward Westerners or even us coming in as believers, but it is present, and you'll see it in all the big cities, big fancy mosques. You'll see it in every little village corner with a little mosque there, people gathering to worship on Fridays, praying, hearing the call to prayer. It's a big part of their life. Another part is represented by this guy in the red outfit here, African tribal religions. And that just has to do with animism. That's what they believed for hundreds and hundreds of years before Islam came down from the north and into West Africa. And animism is the idea that everything, every tree, every rock, every happening has a spiritual background. And if you know the right words to say, if you have the right plants or formulas, you can manipulate those powers to get health, to get protection, to win over your enemies. And you want to have more power than your enemies do. It's all about power and fear and manipulation. That's what animism is. And that, even though it's 85% Muslim, it's about probably 10% still animistic, just out-and-out animism there in the pagan tribes. Some countries more than others, like Liberia, and down further in that area, they have a lot more than they do Muslim. This last challenge that I want to talk about is syncretism. syncretism. Syncretism is a word that just means a blending of two beliefs. Okay, we have Islam and we have animism. What happened when Islam came down from the north is they said, sure, we'll become Muslims, no problem. And they took their animistic house. They didn't demolish it. They didn't build a new house of Islam. They took their animistic house and wallpapered over with Islamic wallpaper, in a manner of speaking. Before they would go to a sorcerer, they would get a special mixture of things. They would put it in a leather pouch. They would wear it around their necks for protection, for healing, for power. And now they go to the Islamic leader, the imam. They get a verse of the Quran. They put it in a leather pouch, and they wear it for protection, for power, for healing, whatever. They used to go and get a potion to drink for the same type of thing. Now they can go to the imam, and he'll write down a verse of the Quran on a piece of wood or something. They'll wash off the ink, and they'll drink that as their potion. Underneath the guise of Islam, they still are manipulating. They're still trying to gain that power. Instead of manipulating every little tree and rock spirit now, they said, okay, it seems like this Muslim god Allah is pretty powerful. We'll go to him and we'll try to get what we can from this situation. But underneath, it remains the same. And what really is a concern for us as we go over there is the fact we don't want Christianity thrown into that mix. We don't want them just to wallpaper over again with Christianity, the name of Jesus, and a couple crosses and things like that, wearing a cross around the neck for protection, for power, trying to manipulate God. That's not what Christianity is about. We're to come to God in His own way, acknowledging our need for Him, not trying to get what we can about it. Yes, He does protect us. Yes, He does provide for us. But He also allows things to happen in our lives that cause us to grow, times of hardship. And with the attitude of trying to manipulate God, when those times of hardship come, what's going to happen? I'm going to say, well, it doesn't seem like this is working out for me very well. Let me go back to what was working before. I felt like I could manipulate that. Things were better. This is why you see such a presence of the prosperity gospel in these areas of the world. That's what they promise them. Health, wealth, a way to manipulate God in order to get what you want. If you pray the right prayer, if you give enough money, God is going to bless you. And that's not what we want to see. We want to see the Word of God clearly presented so that there is a difference between what they are believing and what the Word of God says. There's also the problem of persecution. I already said that it's not the strict kind of Islam that you see in the Middle East. People aren't usually given death threats or things like that for becoming Christians. We don't usually have a problem with presenting the gospel to people. Usually they're happy to have us there. But the problem arises once someone converts, once someone believes in the Lord, that's seen as a shame on their family. They've betrayed their family. They've deserted them. And now their family is shamed in front of the village. And that puts a tremendous amount of pressure on the family to try to get them back, to try to put pressure on them to come back to the mosque, to leave that alone. They could be kicked out of the family. They could have their wife and children taken away from them just because they became a Christian. And yesterday morning, we talked a little bit about how important family is in those cultures. The community, that's everything to them. That's how they get land. That's how they get a wife arranged for them. If they get in trouble with the law, that's who intercedes for them. Family is everything. And so when they're taken out of that, especially in a Muslim context like this, where typically you only get a few believers at a time, it's a slow-working thing. And so they're coming out of a very rich and well-developed community into a very small community. And that's a really hard thing for them. We've seen some of the believers really struggle with that as they came to the Lord. But the Lord has been good to them in West Africa. We saw a couple pictures flash by. If you were really looking, you might have seen it, about how the Lord has been working in West Africa. The Landuma tribe, we've got several believers there now. And this has been going on for a few years now, and so they've been starting to come out of some of those struggles that they've had at the beginning. Struggles with the pressures to go back to the mosque. Struggles with people trying to take away their families. And it's been really neat to see in the last few years how the Lord has grown them, how the Lord has worked through these trials in their lives and caused them to mature. The Tonda tribe as well, they've had a church building actually built there, about 30 to 40 believers from the village that they're working in and a couple surrounding villages that they've been to now, fellowshipping together in that church building. And another really neat thing that happened there this last year, was that they had a Bible conference. They had missionaries and believers from a bunch of different tribes, some of the Landuma, some of the Tonda, some Susu or Nalu tribes there in West Africa, and some of the pastors from the capital city come down and fellowship together for a week-long Bible conference. And let me tell you, talking about how these new believers are sometimes very alone as they first start out, man, that was a great experience for them to come together and see that they're not alone, to see that there is a whole group of believers that are there that are going through the same things that they do. So that was a really neat experience for them to go through. Just continue to pray for West Africa. I know you guys know some people in Ivory Coast. A lot of these things are similar to what they experienced there. Remember West Africa. Remember the political situations, that the doors would remain open. Remember the pressures that these new believers face, tremendous pressures to go back to the mosque, to try to put aside what the Lord has shown them. And remember the missionaries working with them. We need wisdom as we struggle with cultural difficulties. Any of you teens or adults that were working with that game last night, the Luna tribe and the Eagle tribe, you got a taste of some of the experiences that a missionary deals with dealing with culture and language. Those things are very tricky. It's almost a certainty that you're going to make a mistake. You just pray to the Lord that it's not going to be too devastating to your relationship with the people. Appreciate the time to be here. And
don't worry about the score. Did you see any manipulation of spirits? It actually occurred in the game. There was a lady, let's see if I get my fingers like this. You're trying to manipulate spirits. That's really what that is. You know, we have our own animism here we deal with, too, you know. So some of you are going to say, it hasn't worked yet. Well, maybe it'll work tonight. Okay, Wesley Jenk. Wesley is Venezuelan. Probably more Venezuelan than he is American. He actually is Canadian. Okay, Wesley.
Is it on?
You're on now.
Oh, it's on. Cool. All right. I'm not quite as cool as Michael. I don't have a PowerPoint to show you. But I did bring some boxes. And can you see them if I put them right here? All right. Let me get this set up here. I wanted to start by asking you a question. It's a pretty simple question. The question is, who are you? Who are you? According to the internet, and you know you can trust the internet, that's the most important question any individual can ask themselves. Did you know that? Supposedly, who am I is the most important question. Supposedly, it's the one question that you must find an answer for during your lifetime. It's a pretty big deal. So let's break it down. What is it that this question is asking? Right? The question is, who are you? So essentially, it's asking, what is your identity? What defines you as a human being? You could ask the question like this. What box do I put you in? Right? You know, I'm a student. So you go in that box. You could say, I'm a soccer player. I'm from Michigan, right? And because you're from Michigan, you probably like to hunt. So you go in that box. You know, this idea of identity starts at a really young age. When we get into elementary school, we begin struggling with this idea of who are you? Who are you? Like, who are you? Your friends that you hang out with? Is that who defines you? you get into junior high, and it's this really socially awkward time for us, right? Are there any junior hires here today? There's one. Okay, just hang on tight. It's going to end. It won't last forever. I promise you. And then you get into high school, and this is where it just explodes, right? Who are you? Are you the people you date? Are you the people you don't date? Like, the sports that you play, does that define you? How much money your dad makes? Is that who you are? And then we finally get into college, right? And it's like this chance to redefine who we are. If you didn't like who you were in high school, you can change. You can become somebody different in college. And our culture is obsessed with identity. And, you know, even just look at, like, Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, and these different social platforms that we have. They're ways for us to present an identity to the world that we approve of. And our culture is obsessed with it. But there are so many things that we wrap our identities around, but the truth is none of these identities represent who we are. In fact, you could take every definition, every answer to this question, and boil it down to two answers, just two, right? You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Essentially, those are your only two options after you boil it down. So who are you? You know, for those of us that are in Christ, God's word has a lot to tell us about who we are. It says in Ephesians 1:3 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. It says that we are accepted. That's Ephesians 1:6. That we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. That we are seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. You know, it says in Matthew 5:14-16, that we are lights. It says in Colossians 2:10, that we are complete. And in 1 Peter, it says that we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it also says that in 2 Corinthians, that we are to be messengers. So you could go and you could look through those lists. That's an entire study in and of itself. But we're not going to do that. I want to focus in on two: lights and messengers. All right. So this is the way it works. One second. I had to edit a story because I don't have enough time. So just give me a second. All right. God wants us to be lights. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 5:14-16. It says, "You are the lights of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on the stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all of those to see, that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Now, that's the way it works. The people around us in this culture, you know, this culture that surrounds us is dark. It's spiritually dark. And our lives should shine into them. Shine into their darkness. The idea is supposed to be that as they look at us, they feel safe. Our lives are inviting to them because they live in the dark and we have God's light. So whether they know it or not, they are desperately wanting what we have. So we are lights. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And we're going to read through 20. "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So, as I look at those two passages, right, God has called us to be lights to the world around us and to be messengers. So, as we walk in fellowship with God, our life is to be a light and our message is the gospel. That's the Christian life. That's what it is to be missional. Missionaries take that concept and they live it out cross-culturally. But we can do the same thing right here in America. So everything can be taken off. These ideas about who we are, a plumber, a teacher, a missionary, these ideas that we wrap around ourselves can be taken off. You know, what are we willing to become to be messengers? Missionaries and church planners are sent out. That's a good thing. Maybe some here today will decide to go. You know, we are in desperate need of more workers, but missionaries and church planners can only be sent out of healthy, functioning churches. It's like this. The local church is, in a very real sense, the most important player in missions, you know, next to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. It starts here. So are you a missional church? I know you are, right? New Tribes Mission was founded here. But when you look at the church, it's made up of many individuals, so ultimately it falls on you. Are you missional? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, 5-7. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in the human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So this boggles my mind, right? As I think about that, Jesus according to Hebrews, all right? Jesus according to Hebrews is the creator of the universe. See, Hebrews 1:3, I think. And then in Colossians 1:9, it says that Jesus holds the universe together. So Jesus, who is God, became a human being. You know, even if he would have entered our world as the most significant, the most influential ruler, leader in our history, that would have still been a major downgrade from being God, right? And but we see that Jesus took that a step further. You know, he was born a baby. He was born into a family of a carpenter. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. He was born into a nation that was conquered. The Jews were like captives at this time. Just think about that. That's insane. Jesus became a human baby. God became a human baby. The creator God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, had his diaper changed. Right? That boggles my mind. Why would Jesus do that? You know, I wonder, I think about the angels in heaven, right? They're watching. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus in heaven. And now they're looking down from heaven, and they see Jesus down there. They're like, hey, look, there's Jesus. He's a human. He's a baby. And look, he just pooped his pants. Right? Can you imagine that? This is Jesus we're talking about. He was human. And he became that so that we could have the message of salvation. So that we could have a relationship with God. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 22. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish laws,
I lived under the law, even though I am not subject to the law. I did this so that I could bring to Christ among those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law, so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God, I obey. I obey the law of Christ. And he goes on to say, when I am with those who are weak, I share in their weakness. So, Paul's one identity, the only identity that he clung to, was Jesus Christ. Right? He was free in Christ. He did not have to live under Jewish law. But he was willing, for the sake of the gospel, take off his freedom that he had in Christ, take it off, and he was willing to put on a different identity. He was willing to put himself under Jewish tradition, under Jewish law. He was willing to pull on that identity so that some would believe in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, you know, who was Paul? What was his identity? How did he view himself? There's another verse we're going to look at. And of course, I don't have it written down. Chen-Lane, do you know the verse? Give me a second, I'll find it. Philippians 3 to 4, okay. Philippians 3, 4 to 7. He says, for we must be circumcised to be saved. I'm sorry, it's verse 3. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reasons for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8. I am a pure-blooded citizen of the Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous, and he just goes on to talk about who he was, right? This was his identity, but he was willing to take off his Jewish identity and become like the Gentiles who didn't live under the law. They didn't know. I mean, Jews weren't even supposed to identify with the Gentiles at all. But he was willing to put that on. And you guys get the idea. Okay. So Jesus Christ gave up his identity as God, and he came to earth to bring us the message of the gospel. Paul was willing to give up or put on many different identities to bring the gospel to other people. So how does that look for us? You know, what do we need to become to be more effective members or messengers of Christ? I will end with this. My challenge for you is to strip from yourself all the identities that you cling to and latch yourself to Jesus. In Christ, that's our one and only identity. Everything else can be taken off or put on for the sake of the message. And as you do that in the context of your life, you're living out the Great Commission. You know, ministry will happen. Missions will happen as you live that out. You know, for some of you, I pray that it will mean becoming a missionary and pulling on that identity. But for most of you, it's going to look different. How different? I have no idea. But as you live your life a light and as you speak the words of God, the gospel, you are being, in the truest and the most purest sense of the word, missional. So my challenge for you is to just think about who are you? That's all I got. Thanks.
Well, thank you for the challenge, Wesley. I'm going to put you in really good company. You're the second person I've ever seen speak from the pulpit with a pen. I really like it. I'm going to put you in really good company. One of my favorite pastors and author, Erwin Lutzer. I've watched him stand in the pulpit with a pen and actually take down notes as he's speaking. So you're in good company, my friend. Hey, it's a good challenge. It's been good to be here already this morning and to receive encouragement and challenge from the Word. We need to take just a short break. You've got about 10 minutes before we start our second service. So if you need to use the restroom, do that, or put your kids in the nursery. Whatever you need to accomplish, this is the time to do that. So let's stand, greet one another, welcome one another. We'll come back together in just under 10 minutes.